Right, well, I'll read from Mark chapter 3, verse 20, down to verse 35. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, "He is beside himself." And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." And he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." Now, last week, we considered the verses which follow the fact that those that were against the Lord Jesus wanted to destroy him. We had that in verse 6. The Lord Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. They came from many different places. And it does seem to speak of the way in which the work of the Lord is going to expand beyond Galilee, beyond even Judea and Jerusalem, to the outskirts of the nation, and therefore eventually to the Gentiles. But also the Lord Jesus showed his great power, his ability to deal with the various difficulties that people had in their lives, the effect of unclean spirits and so on, in particular in verse 11. But he also went up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would. And this seems to be in preparation for the time when indeed he will die and will be absent from this world. And these ones who will have been with him in his service in this world will represent him in his absence. And we considered aspects of the ones that are mentioned in these verses from 16 onwards, Simon Peter and so on. A sister phoned me up during the week and spoke about the fact that Judas Iscariot, his name seems to be connected with a town called Kirioth. I think we did mention that in our studies, and that town seems to be related to Moab. And when you think of Moab, the way in which it was related to the people of Israel, but was an enemy of Israel, it does seem to be a character that Judas had. He was so close to the Lord Jesus, and yet betrayed him. And we thought a number of things about that. But we ended with the thought that these disciples who were going to be the Lord's apostles, their lives were changed from that moment onwards, from being simply Jews, those who had been brought up as God's earthly people, to be in those who were the companions of the Son of God, the true servant of God. And as a result of that, their lives would never be the same again. And that seems to be conveyed by this verse we read, verse 20, the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Here was a complete change in their lifestyle. It was no more going to be a question of leisure and food and these kinds of things, but of service with the Lord. And this transformation obviously was something that the relatives of the Lord Jesus, because I think friends here in verse 21 means relatives, they found very difficult to accept. They felt the Lord Jesus was beside himself. We could almost say that he was out of his mind as far as they were concerned, and they wanted to seize him. That's the force of the word, lay hold on him and stop him doing what he was doing. And then, of course, we have the enmity of the scribes from Jerusalem who made this terrible accusation about the Lord Jesus, which we'll want to go into in a bit more detail as we go down this verse, these verses, this matter of blasphemy in verse 28, which will not be forgiven. And then, of course, we come to the matter of the brethren and the mother of the Lord Jesus calling him, but the Lord Jesus only really acknowledging those who were round about him and listening to his word as his brethren. If anybody else wants to add anything, please feel free. I think last week we noted that the 12 were to be with the Lord Jesus in verse 14. And if they were with him, they could then be sent out to preach. I think we made quite a bit of a point about that, the importance of being with the Lord Jesus in order to serve him. And that's a challenge, I'm sure, to us all. But certainly those who were with the Lord Jesus were marked out as being very different from the other people, because it does seem as if the relatives of the Lord Jesus, they were, in a sense, uncomfortable with what the Lord Jesus was doing. They didn't want the Lord Jesus to be acting in the way he was. They weren't willing to be with him. They wanted him to be with them so that he would return, as they saw it, to the normal life of a Jew in that day, rather than doing the service of God, which was bringing him into conflict with the authorities. And I think that's a challenge to me as to what extent my life is changed by the fact that I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior and I belong to him and I'm with him. And certainly it had an impact on the Lord, on the way in which the relatives of the Lord Jesus saw him.
I just wonder, Simon, you say that there should be relative.
Yes.
There seems to be some sort of doubt about the meaning of that word.
Yeah,
it doesn't seem to be specifically family. Some translations have his own people. Some say his friends.
Yeah,
some relatives. Obviously, it would be would make a difference if it wasn't his own family, wouldn't it? Or if it were just people from his own town, or
yes,
you know, yeah, clarify that.
Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it. It does say friends in the AV. I think it says relatives in the Derby translation. It's not exactly the same as the ones who come to him at the end of the chapter. his mother and his brethren. I assume that's his direct family, earthly family. These would be those who have some kind of natural claim on the Lord without necessarily being part of his direct family. They seem to have been, if you like, a little bit ashamed of the fact that he was doing what he was doing, and they wanted to curb his activities. Would you accept that?
Yeah, I think that's obviously clear that, well, what their motivation was, we're not sure, but yeah, it's some acquaintances anyway, should we say.
Yeah.
It's quite instructive, isn't it, to compare the opposition, we can call it that, in verse 21 and in verse 22. In verse 21, we have opposition of these friends or relatives, whatever they were, and the Lord doesn't respond at all to this, we might say, well-meaning, but rather misguided attempt by these, call them relatives, to lay hold on the Lord, thinking he's out of his mind. And the opposition in verse 22 from these scribes who had come down from Jerusalem, possibly some sort of official delegation that were coming down to denounce the Lord's activities and to insinuate that he was possessed by the devil and the power that he had. He couldn't deny his works, but the source of the work they attributed to Satan. And then we do get the Lord responding. So there's a difference, I think, clearly in the fact the Lord doesn't reply. The Lord seemed to make a difference between those that merely misunderstood what he was doing and those that were out to reject outright what he was doing. And now that's something I think we need to bear in mind as well, as these servants, these disciples were with the Lord, they were learning from him. They needed to learn to distinguish between these two different oppositions that they themselves would face. And we face the same thing today.
Yeah. I think that's a good point, Andrew. I mean, I think the scribes from Jerusalem, who maybe have heard of the Lord's activities from the Pharisees and the other scribes, the more local scribes that we've come across already, and perhaps even the Herodians, and have come down to, you know, exercise some kind of control over what's happening, fearful of it spreading and causing a problem to their influence and the position of the Jews generally, with regard perhaps particularly to the Romans, we don't know, it's disturbing the peace, if you like, of the land, acting in a way that seems to disregard them. They say something very, very serious when they accuse the Lord Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons, and that does demand a response. And perhaps that's important for us to remember, that where someone says something that's very seriously wrong, we can't just let it pass. But when there's a misunderstanding, as you say, or at least a natural feeling which isn't really so much opposition as having a difficulty with what's happening, perhaps somebody needs to learn more before they fully understand things. The Lord seems to be more patient, more forbearing, and perhaps we don't always make this distinction ourselves. We treat all difference as the same, but there's definitely a more serious aspect to what the scribes say than what the relatives or friends try to do.
With the relatives, it was a lifestyle that caused them concern. Yes. You know, when they heard of it, that he went into the house and that the crowd had gathered. that they hadn't even time to get sufficient to eat. They cannot even eat bread. As you said, Simon, this is on the human level here. You know, they're judging, as they think, objectively by what they can see, and this conduct is not what they would suppose normal. But when we get to the scribes, it's very much more sinister. And as he goes on to point out, and it's attributing his power to Beelzebub and to the prince of the demons. Now, what exactly signifies Beelzebub here?
Good question. I'm sure there's a brother who can answer that. Well, perhaps you're going to have to answer your own question, Andrew. But it definitely is the prince of the demons, isn't it? Which we take to be Satan. Are we right in saying that? But what does why do they use this expression Beelzebub?
Well, it's an Old Testament deity, isn't it? That comes up in the history, Israel's history, and it was a false deity that the Jews disparaged, but it seems to have developed into some signification to stand really for Satan himself, doesn't it? Yeah. I think that must be the case here when, you know, it's by Beelzebub and it's by the prince of the demons. Mm. I mean, behind all idolatry, the idols are nothing in themselves, but it's the demons that are behind it. And Beelzebub was a very powerful false deity in the Old Testament, and he seems to have been elevated even to stand in the place of Satan himself. But, I mean, I'm sure others would have some thoughts, and I'd be very glad to hear them also.
Really, it's a very worst aspersion that can be put on the Lord's activities, that what he's doing by the power of Beelzebub. They seem to be quite willing to ascribe this to the Lord Jesus in order to stop the people from taking notice of him. In fact, to encourage the people to have the lowest possible lowest possible view of the Lord Jesus. If there was such a one doing things by the power of Beelzebub, he should in fact be thoroughly refused and treated with complete disdain and even punished. So they're really putting the Lord Jesus down by saying this. But they don't seem to realize that what they're saying is contradictory. I just wondered if anybody has an idea why this might be so, because the Lord Jesus points out that it makes no sense for the prince of demons to cast out demons.
It makes no sense, but the alternative is to acknowledge that he is the Son of God. Yes. That's what we have in the world today. There are many things that make no sense, but if the alternative is accepting God, then nonsense is okay.
Yes, yes. Well, we certainly see that today, don't we? We can think of a number of things which are put forward today which are really nonsense, but they're put forward because it's a way of denying the rights of God or the existence of God even.
in the Old Testament, we know that Beelzebub was the god of Ekron, which was one of the cities of the Philistines. And I had wondered whether, just the same as we have Michael the Archangel, whether we could say that Beelzebub occupied the same sort of position. I'm not saying, I'm just throwing that out as a suggestion. You might say absolutely rubbish, well, fine, but...
No, we're not going to say that, Rusty. It's a good suggestion.
Well, if he's a prince, Rusty, he must have others under his authority. So that, I think that your suggestion that there is a hierarchy and that in the pre-Adamic fall of Satan, you know, that we're fallen angels. Well, I know it's not, I know we like to look at it in the context of Mark's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel, this surely marks a turning point in chapter 12, and in chapter 13, he turns to the Gentiles.
So the Lord calls him Satan here, doesn't he? How can Satan cast out Satan? Obviously, we have the revelation of angels in the scriptures to us, but we don't know if we have really have revelations of demon hierarchy made known to men. I mean, men make their own gods and they're demons behind them, but do they actually know who they are? That's probably something we don't really want to look into too closely, but...
No, in Daniel's prophecy, we do get the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And these seem to be demonic beings that have a particular influence on nations. I don't know if that might indicate that there are differences between the demons in terms of their activities and whether some are particularly powerful and influential. I mean, Rusty mentioned Michael, and isn't it in Daniel that that there's a withstanding of the prince of Persia? I'm trying to find it.
There is, yeah.
As you rightly say, Brian, we don't necessarily want to go into all the depths of this because it's probably not that edifying, but it does seem to be particular demons who have particular powers that are quite extensive.
Are you looking in Daniel 10?
Yes, I am. Yes, that's right, yeah.
13 and the 21.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, where the one who speaks to Daniel says in verse 21, "However, I will declare unto you that which is set down in the scripture of truth. There is not one that showeth himself strong with me against these, but Michael, your prince." And I think he's speaking about the demonic beings that were trying to prevent the fulfillment of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 in regard to the succession of the kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar, well, Babylon, then Persia, and then Greece.
John the seer rolls back the curtain after all the revelation is an unveiling. And he speaks about the war in heaven in chapter 12. Of course, it's future here. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So that suggests to me a hierarchy, or at least an order, and then says he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there we have the devil and his angels, and the kingdom cannot be divided against itself, as the Lord goes on to show how can Satan cast out Satan. So he's called them onto him. You know, they said it. Evidently, he had heard what they said.
Yes.
Sometimes he responds to what people think in their hearts, but here he had called them on to himself, and he's making a point, you know. He's teaching them. But in verse 23, it says he said unto them in parables. Now, there aren't so many parables, I think, we'll find in Mark's gospel. Correct me if I'm wrong. But he's saying unto them in parables. Now, what is the parable here? Why does it say he spake unto them in parables? Because it's very different to what we understand generally as a parable.
Well, is the parable the picture of the kingdom being divided and the house being divided? Or is that too simplistic a way of viewing it? It's a simple little parable, if you like. but it's an illustration. Or have you another thought?
No, I don't really. I'm not having a thought. I'm looking for a solution. I mean, a parable is a similitude, you know. It's like onto something. But here to me, evidently, he's simply stating facts.
Yeah.
One of the things I'm pondering, but perhaps someone can help me on it. Perhaps when I'm looking for something else someday, I'll suddenly find the answer.
Well, in a sense, you do have a little bit of a parable, don't you, in this picture of the man entering into a house. He can't plunder the goods of the man who's the strong man of that house, unless he first bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. I think, though these are statements of fact in one sense, they are also things that you could picture in your mind, you know, as illustrating the principle the Lord's laying down. But I'm willing to be corrected on that.
Yes, I see your point, Simon. I take it he bound the strong man in his earthly ministry, and I take it that he spoiled his goods in his death on the cross. Would that be right? The two aspects of the Lord's dealing with Satan here. First of all, binding the strong man. Satan had no power over him, neither in temptation nor could he with stand the miracles nor the casting out of demons, but in his death he completely vanquished Satan and triumphed over him, made a show of him openly, and achieved a great victory. So I mean, and I suppose we were his goods, really, you know. We were under the power of evil. And the deliverance that has been wrought, in fact, an eternal deliverance, gives glory to God.
Yes.
And blessing to us.
Wouldn't the binding of the strong man be the temptation in the introduction? And from there on, we see the power which can overcome. Then the very next, once you see the binding of Satan in his temptation, then you come to demons in the synagogue and so on, and he's spoiling his goods. Wouldn't that be the understanding of the parable or not.
Let's hear some contributions.
Just to clarify, Gwen, are you giving a slightly different thought, or are you building on what I've said? Are you suggesting that already in the temptation, he bound Satan, and in his earthly ministry then he was spoiling his goods?
Yes, that's how I would see it, Andrew. And of course, in his death then he vanquished him.
You see, I think perhaps, Andrew, you're linking it with Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, where the Lord Jesus says, "Since therefore the children partake of blood and flesh, he also in like manner took part in the same, that through death he might annul him who has the might of death, that is the devil, and might set free all those who through fear of death, through the whole of their life, were subject to bondage."
Yes, I suppose I was, or just picking up on what others had taught also. But I think Gwyn's thought is merit. One of the values is the ex-thought, and we learn all the time. We hammer out things, as they say, on the anvil of truth, and certainly his power over Satan was seen, you know, if his actions were by the finger of God, it shows a complete victory over, you know, he's undoing the works of the devil. The finger of God, in other words, the power that he brought in, the kingdom of God, was come among them.
I think it's been said also that, in a way, what the Lord did in his life in freeing people from the effects of sin, healing them, casting out evil spirits, and so on, they were the earnest of what he was going to do at the cross. In a way, he, reverently speaking, could not have done those wonderful acts of power in blessing people at that time if he wasn't going to deal with the root cause of their captivity to Satan when he died on the cross. So perhaps we can see the two as related, both what he did in his life and what he did on the cross. But of course, he must deal with the root cause if he's going to relieve people of the symptoms of their captivity by Satan. Maybe in that sense we can see a connection between the two points of view that you and Gwyn have expressed.
I have a question in relation to verse 28 and 29. The question really is that sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is never forgiven. And yet blasphemy, if I put it this way, and please excuse my lack of proper expression, against God, against who Jesus is. And my question is, why is this so serious that it cannot be forgiven, when blasphemy against God, which goes on every day, and against the Lord Jesus is? And I'd like to really raise the question as to the seriousness of this, and why we have in verse 29 that it's never forgiven. But there's also another expression there which needs clarifying, but is in danger of eternal damnation. It doesn't say they are eternally damned, but are in danger of it. And that needs some explanation too.
David, I commend the new translation to you. I think it's much more definite there. It says that speaking injury has no eyes under the guilt of an everlasting sin. And I take it here that this sin against the Holy Spirit would be having the evidence plainly before their eyes that the Lord Jesus in his person was actuated by the Spirit of God, and to turn around and attribute that work of the Spirit of God to Satan was so serious when the proofs were directly before their eyes that it says that to eternity there is no forgiveness. The fact that the Holy Spirit remains an absolute Godhead, he remains a spirit being. He did not become incarnate in such manner as the Lord Jesus Christ when he took humanity. I think it's protecting really the and the rights of the Holy Spirit. There's a possibility with us as believers that in our personal conduct we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But there again it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit wherewith you're sealed until the day of redemption. We don't grieve him away. We sadden him, no doubt, by our conduct. But we do not lose the Holy Spirit. He's been given to be with us forever. So, and also in meetings when we come together, we can quench the Spirit by the manifestations of the flesh or by introducing human arrangements into the house of God, which would detract from the liberty of the Holy Spirit. So we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can quench prophecy. That might be more a collective thing, I would suggest, but grieving the Holy Spirit would be in our individual conduct. But the sin against the whole, it would seem from the context here to be particular to the time when the Lord was on earth. And I know that some believers, at least some individuals, have been troubled that they have committed this, the unpardonable sin. But I think if people have a conscience about things and are concerned that they've done it, it's a pretty sure proof that they have not.
Yeah.
I remember Frank Wallace at Findocty speaking on this verse, and he said that this sin was a dispensational sin, and it was only applicable when the Lord was here. And he pointed out, as Andy has just said, at the moment we can quench the Holy Spirit, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but I can't think anywhere where we can sin against the Holy Spirit.
I suppose we could say that when the Lord Jesus was here in his public ministry, this was the most perfect exhibition of the Holy Spirit in this world ever. And in that sense, there was no aspect in the way in which the Lord Jesus spoke or acted that it, at all obscured the operation of the Holy Spirit. He was the perfect vessel of the Holy Spirit. So to attribute what the Lord Jesus was doing to the power of the evil one was, in fact, a blasphemy, because it was very evident it was the Holy Spirit who was acting. and not any other spirit at all, and certainly not the evil spirit of which these ones were speaking. And yet it's only the spirit's activity that can really bring us to a point where we realize our need and turn to God for salvation. So I think from those two points of view, for these ones to attribute what the Lord Jesus was doing to the power of Beelzebub was something that was not only blasphemy, but it also put them in a position where they couldn't expect to benefit from the Holy Spirit's work in them. So to that extent, they were under guilt and they would never be forgiven. And in that, and I don't think there's any other period of time in which the Holy Spirit's operation has been so transparent as when the Lord Jesus was here.
In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Yeah. He was one who had been a blasphemer, presumably of the Lord Jesus, because he wanted to get rid of him. But he did it ignorantly in unbelief.
Yeah.
And therefore he was able to respond when he was challenged.
I think if you compare verse 22 with verse 30, it's quite clear that it's a dispensational sin here, because it says, "He hath Beelzebub," speaking of Christ, "and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils." Verse 30 says, "Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit."
Yeah.
So really it's attributing to the Lord. The power he had was not of him, not the Holy Spirit. It was from hell. And that could never be forgiven when, as you say, he manifested himself that he was the Christ. He was on earth. He was doing all these miracles. He was spoiling Satan's kingdom. And yet they were claiming that the Lord was doing these things not by the Holy Spirit, as we've seen the Holy Spirit descending in the beginning on the Lord, but it was by Beelzebub, and that could never be forgiven, claiming that the Christ, which he was obviously manifesting himself, the perfect servant we see in Mark, was showing himself to be the Christ, and yet they were saying it was of Satan. That could never be forgiven.
No. I mean, every evidence of the Holy Spirit was seen in the Lord. I know we like to keep to Mark's gospel because we're studying it, but you can't help thinking of what the Lord said in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor, sent me to preach to captives deliverance and to the blind sight, to send forth the crushed delivered, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." The Lord attributes that verse to himself, and all that he did and all that he said vindicated that scripture being applied to him. And these ones who were scribes should have known that and accepted it was the work of the Holy Spirit, and not to have attributed to the prince of demons. Perhaps the Lord Jesus might indeed allow for the fact that men might not realize, might not take in that he, a man in this world, was in fact God. I'm not even sure. I think it took time for the disciples to realize this. No doubt their perception of who the Father is was also somewhat cloudy. But I think this verse shows that there was no doubt, there could be no doubt, that the Holy Spirit was operating in the person of the Lord Jesus. in what he was saying and doing.
That's quite radical, Simon.
What do you mean by that?
Increasing acquaintance with Christ, it's worth. I think it's worth pondering. But, I'm going back to verse 30, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. It's very personal. It's very in the face. It, as Gwyn said, we might view it as dispensational, because the situation then existing, it cannot be replicated today, that the Lord Jesus, God manifested in flesh, the man Christ Jesus, in carrying out these miracles, works of grace, of goodness, and of power, if people had opportunity to observe that at first hand, and then therewith to turn around and said, it's by the print of the demons, that the Lord says will not be forgiven him. David, are you getting help? Are you getting your question answered? Are you happy with the so far?
Very happy. I think that was a very helpful answer. It has been remarked that people are troubled by this sometimes.
Yes.
Today, and I must confess that as a young believer, I was troubled by it, and so I'm very pleased with the answer.
I know we've said it already, but Satan had no point of attack with the he would too. Bind the strong man, able to spoil his goods. And after the temptation in the wilderness, Satan left him for a season. Later on, he could say, the prince of this world comes and help me with the verse. The prince of this world cometh and
hath nothing in me.
It shows the Lord's impeccability. That there was no point that was open to Satan, that he was supreme in holiness. Adam was a man in innocence, but the Lord was a man in absolute holiness and purity and sinless perfection.
Is verse 31 the point where we get a change in dispensation?
I would suggest the whole chapter has been about a change of dispensation, where at the start of the chapter, the Lord is rejected in the synagogue, goes to the seaside. And then we saw many things which we could bring out that spoke about this dispensation. And we've spoken today about the Lord's death, which again is the foundation of the day of grace, where everything now is different to this dispensation of the law when the Lord was on earth. And even this last section now really is the summing up. One, as you mentioned, verse 31, a new section where the Lord demonstrates that natural relationships are set aside. Typically, Israel have rejected the Lord now. I think this is one reason why parables are brought in. If I remember rightly, parables, the Lord only speaks in parables after he's been rejected by the nation, with the idea behind these parables that what is now taught openly still is in such a way that only those that will come to the Lord and ask and receive privately the understand the interpretation, they get the understanding. It's only after the rejection of the Lord Jesus. And certainly this last section, verse 31, it does emphasize the fact that the Lord being rejected, all relations with Israel after the flesh are ended, they're renounced. Every link with Israel is broken, and a link made instead with all those that accept his word by faith. all those that will give him the rightful place. Because when we see verse 32, a crowd sat around him. He's in the midst. Those that give him that place, these are the ones now that he says, these are my brethren. So yes, it does, I think, sum up the last lesson in this section, this chapter. Truths that this dispensation the Lord was going to bring in.
In Matthew chapter 13, and we get it in chapter 4 of Mark, the disciples ask the question, why do you speak unto them in parables? And he answers them, because it is given unto you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And in Matthew 13, of course, he'd been rejected, as Andrew says. And here we have the same thought. He was rejected by the nation, and therefore he speaks to them in parables.
This is a type of the assembly, as Andrew mentioned. The Lord in the midst of his people, the withins and the outs. Now, it's not a natural relationship. It is the within, the one who the Lord is in the midst of, the withins and without. It's the assembly, I think.
It's a very vivid image, isn't it, really? You can just think of it a little in your mind's eye. All these ones gathered around the Lord Jesus, waiting on every word he says, looking to him. And then suddenly someone says, you know, your mother and your brethren are standing without. This is the point that Gwyn's just made. They're without. They're not in this setting. They've come to it, and they're wanting to call him away from this center place that he has amongst these ones. And I suppose if you had been someone who wasn't affected like those ones gathered around the Lord, you would have thought, well, he's bound to go and respond to what his mother and his brethren want to say to him. But he doesn't. He instead simply says, who is my mother or my brethren? It's very, 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 very powerful statement of where his desires lie. Now, it's not with those of Israel, but with those who will listen to him, just simply because they're of Israel, but those who are waiting on his word, who have committed their lives to him and him alone, and are not standing on any kind of natural relationship with him. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that henceforth know no one according to flesh. But if even we have known Christ according to flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So if anyone be in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17.
This section would certainly be a rebuke, I suppose, to those in Christendom who teach that Mary has a special place in the Lord's heart, that we can pray to Mary because we can go to the Lord through Mary. He will listen to Mary. And this is what the Catholic Church teaches. Clearly, this section would deny all this terrible error. But yeah, we don't want you to say, well, that's Catholicism and so on. It's very easy for us to do something similar in that, do we put natural relations before spiritual relations? This passage would teach us we should put our Christian brothers and sisters before our fleshly relations. And often we sadly don't do this. We put our earthly, fleshly relations before the Lord.
Mm.
It's a very serious thing to consider, that, I think.
Andrew, it's a good thing you've brought that up, isn't it? Because when we think about earthly relationships and the love that goes with them, we have to remember that the worldly love is conditional, as divine love is not. And we've got to remember that, as you've rightly said, that relationships with all the flesh ends when we go to be with the Lord. But we've got to remember that earthly relationships are limited to time, as the spiritual relationship with the Lord is eternal.
That's right. Yeah. Sorry. Carry on, whoever will speak.
No, I do think that the mother of our Lord would have had a special place in his heart. She was the God-bearer, or in human parlance, the mother of God. And J.N.D. was asked about this expression, the mother of God, and he said, she was the mother of he who was God. And that statement goes very far indeed. Nevertheless, on the cross, the third sign of the Lord on the cross was woman, and that's in a tender way, behold thy son. And he said to John, behold thy mother, and John took her to her own house. Now, that signifies the end of that earthly relationship, and henceforth now we know no man after the flesh. If we've known Christ after the flesh in the new creation, we know him no more. And afterwards, in the last mention of Mary in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, she was at a prayer meeting, and they were not praying to Mary. She was praying along with the rest of them. There's one mediator between God and man, God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we need to be clear about these things. And I think sometimes we tend to think that Roman Catholicism is an acceptable expression of Christianity, whereas the teaching as defined in the Council of Trent are an abomination in the Lord's sight. And we, in believing that we are justified solely by faith in Christ, we are anathematized by the Roman Catholic Church. And they put tradition on a level with the Bible. In the Mass, they offer a living sacrifice. They offer up God. And we really should have a clear grasp in our minds of the error and the abomination of that system.
So it's interesting what you brought, because in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the bondmaid of the Lord. Be it to me according to thy word. And then again in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. S-A-V-I-O-U-R. It's the same word used for when sinners come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you rightly said, you know, we've got to remember that Mary is put in an absolutely false position as far as we are concerned, although the Roman Catholic Church doesn't accept that.
I know we're coming to the end of our time, but may I just ask one more question? Verse 35, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, my mother. It seems that the relationship is based on doing the will of God. You might expect something like, well, if you trust me, But that's not said. So maybe a comment can be made on that particular verse, doing the will of God.
I think it's in relation to the gospel which Christ was preaching at this time. It says, didn't say the gospel of the grace of God, but it's the gospel of the kingdom. And therefore, it's a matter of doing, not just being in a, we've applied it to the assembly, typically, yes. But I think it's a matter of doing the will of God in our lives. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother, my sister, and mother. We tend to look at things from our own point of view, and it's quite right. We apply it to today. But I think this typically is speaking of the assembly, as we've said, the whole chapter. But I think we have to look at it again in the context the Lord is speaking. And he's saying, whoever's doing the will of God, these are my brethren, my mother, my sister. It's the gospel of the kingdom we're doing. We're in the kingdom. We're living in the kingdom today in mystery form, yes, but it's still the kingdom. Christ is still in heaven, and we are left here. So as an individual, as we are walking this earth in the kingdom of God, and therefore we have to do the will of God. So I would look at it in that sense, to apply it in a personal way, as opposed to we've been looking at the dispensational aspect of the whole chapter. But this is very personal. We to do the will of God. It's not because we gather correctly, therefore we aren't going to do anything else. We've got to do the will of God in our lives. And I think this is what, in a practical way, this verse would mean to me.
Well, certainly we could say as well that these ones were doing the will of God. They had received the one God had sent, who had been a witness to by John the Baptist. And it was a question of doing God's will and not just doing the will of earthly relations, or for that matter, the scribes. But in particular, of course, I think this is a contrast with the fact that others were saying, you know, your mother and your brethren are there. Shouldn't you be paying attention to what they want? But the Lord Jesus is saying, no, these ones around me, they are doing the right thing. They are, they have come around me because they've believed I am the one God has sent. That's another way of looking at it, and not in contradicting what anybody else has said. But at that particular point, the will of God was to attach oneself to the Lord Jesus in a very practical way. As you say, it's the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, to be committed to him as these ones sitting round him were. I think we just one remark about earthly relations. Of course, we are told in Timothy that if we don't look after our own, naturally speaking, we're worse than an infidel. But this, just another illustration, isn't it, of keeping the scriptures in balance. We have got responsibilities that relate to the present creation that we can't just ignore. Otherwise, we're dishonouring God who brought this creation into being. But when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to doing the will of God, then the Lord Jesus has to come first, and not the views of those with whom we have a link of blood, a natural link, might mean that we do the will of our relations, even if it's not really according to God's will. So I think we have to keep these two things in balance, our natural responsibilities while we're still here, but also our responsibility to obey God when it comes to his interests. Well, we've gone past quarter past. I'm sorry, I'm responsible for that. So maybe we could close here and a brother could pray to the Lord and commit us to the Lord until we meet up again on Zoom next year, if the Lord Jesus hasn't come.